As we turn to God's Word this morning, it would help you to have your Bibles open at the reading that we had, Philippians chapter 1. I realise that I was away last week, and therefore there was a break in the series that we've been looking at in this letter. But just to remind you, in the first letter, sorry, the first message that I preached on this, I showed you how Paul, in this letter, shows us that his life was totally taken up with Christ. It's summarized in the words of verse 21 of this first chapter. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then the second message a fortnight ago, I was speaking to you about the opening verses of this passage. And they're showing how Paul's ministry was essentially a ministry of humility. He is able to speak proudly, if you like, or give to every Christian our right status. And he talks about Christians being saints. But when he speaks about himself, he speaks about being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that as Christians, we are to see ourselves both as saints, those saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and servants, those committed to serving him. This morning, we are going to look at, if you like this, the second formal part of his letter. The first formal part are those two verses where we are introduced to the writer, we're introduced to those receiving the letter. But verse 3 takes us into the second formal part of a Greek letter. This situation where the writer has to say something positive about the people to whom he is writing. And Paul begins in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He said, I'm grateful for the memories that I have. And at the most basic level, that was how a Greek letter had to be written. You had to go through these stages. But we must never see the New Testament letters simply as following the pattern of what was going on. These letters have been written so that we might know and understand more of God, more about ourselves, more about the Christian life. So in verses 3 to 6 today, I want us to, if you like, understand the Christian's prospects. What is in place for the Christian? What we can hope for? What we can experience in our Christian life? And as I look at these few verses, in a way I want to give you tests for what a true Christian is, or a checklist. A Christian is this, a Christian is this, a Christian is this. And I want you to ask yourself, is this true of me? Can I really say that I am a Christian? Paul is saying, you are saints, and you are saints because of these things. Well, the first thing that I want to show you this morning, which is a mark of being a Christian. A Christian is a person who prays. And Paul says here, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Friends, prayer is not simply a Christian exercise. In effect, it is the foundation of the Christian life. It is us saying, I cannot live as a Christian without God the Father, without God the Son, without God the Holy Spirit. In a way, it can be said that a prayerless Christian is a contradiction, because unless we are actually giving ourselves, unless we are throwing ourselves upon God, then we need to ask ourselves, am I really a Christian? Many of you will know the story of Paul, how as Saul of Tarsus, a well-educated Jew, he opposed the church. But when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ faced him with the reality of his life on the Damascus Road, Jesus then spoke to a man called Ananias. And he said to him, I want you to go and to meet Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias said, but Lord, he's persecuted Christians. The first thing that God said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 was, behold, he is praying. He didn't say he has made a confession of faith. He didn't say he's gone forward in a meeting. He didn't say and all the different things that we use as marks of testing whether a person is a Christian. God said to Ananias, he is praying. He's throwing himself on God. He's blind. He has been weakened. He knows that he cannot do it himself anymore. So he's come to that point where he is calling upon God. Now, I'm sure if I was to go round here this morning and to ask, do you pray? Oh, Bernard, of course I pray. But when do you pray? When things get tough? When you want something? When you haven't got the answers? Sadly, that is how many people approach prayer. But that isn't the way Paul is talking about prayer here this morning, is it? If you like, his prayer has got four characteristics to it. First of all, there is the element of thanks. I thank my God. Then there's the element of remembrance, of remembering things that God has done. The beginning of verse 4, he talks about always. Prayer is a regular thing in his life. And then later on in verse 4, towards the end of the verse, he talks about joy. Thanks, remembrance, always, and joy. If you like, Paul is like a conductor as he's introducing this letter. A conductor introducing and conducting a great piece of music. The orchestra plays the overture. Now, I'm no great musician, but I'm told that in an overture, there will be themes that are introduced that will then, as the piece of music develops, these themes which have been introduced in the overture will be developed. And Paul does that. He begins with this brief statement, and as he goes through the letter, so he develops these things. So this thanks. And I want to very quickly show you the effect that thanks had on Paul's life. The joy and thanks, they're interlinked as you go through the letter. Here in chapter 1, he is thankful for the gospel and for the effect that it has had. He is thankful for his imprisonment. In verses 12 to 14, he's able to say, yes, even though I'm in prison, I thank God that here I have been able to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 15 to 18, he is talking about his critics, people who want to grind Paul into the dirt. They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're saying, our gospel is stronger than Paul's. We're free, but Paul's in prison. And Paul is able to say, I know they're doing it for the wrong motives, but I thank God that the Christ is being preached. He is thankful. And then in chapter 2, he takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he speaks about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are lifting themselves up. But Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And he then talks about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, how he has humbled himself, how he has become obedient, how he went to the cross. Friends, do we have this same attitude in our praying? Are we thankful? Do we remind ourselves of what God has done? Can we cope with the circumstances that God has placed us in? Because I'll be honest with you, there are times, and I find it very difficult. But is that because we concentrate on our immediate circumstance instead of, like Paul, being able to get above it? In chapter 3, he talks about all the qualifications and the rights and the privileges that he had. But then he says, I count all of this nothing. Why? Because of Christ. And I want to know more of Christ. So the Christian's prayer has to be one that is marked regularly with thanks. And because there is thanks, there has to be joy and there has to be praise to our God. But Paul's prayer also includes remembrance. And friends, as Christians, history is important to us. We don't just live for the day. We don't just live for what is happening now. Yes, we thank God for our current experience, but Paul is able to look back on this church. He is able to look back at the people who have been converted in this church, but he is able to look back even beyond that. And friends, we have to do that. How do we cope with a situation like Christchurch? How do we cope with a tsunami of a few years ago if we don't look back and see a Creator God? And Paul is saying here, yes, I can remember what God did with you, but I look back even further than that, and I remember the promises of the Old Testament. I remember the God who raised up certain people at certain times in order that he might prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't go into details here. If you like, he's a bit like Rolf Harris doing a painting. You get these big, broad strokes and you think, well, what's going on there? What is happening? And then the details come in later. And Paul, when he went to Philippi, knew the call of God. God had sent him into the world to preach the gospel. And you can read the story of how Paul went to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And Paul was on fire for God. He'd planned what he wanted to do. He knew where he expected to be tomorrow and next week. He probably had his sermons sorted out, and he wanted to go into this province, he wanted to go into that province. But it seemed as though wherever he went, he didn't get the opportunities that he was expecting. And when he says, every remembrance of you, he is thinking about the things that had brought him to Philippi, the way that God had spoken when he got to Philippi. And, you know, let's be honest, we're living in a day when increasingly Christianity is becoming unpopular, and many of the churches that were once full as a result of revival up in the valleys, they're small today. They are closing. They're barely able to keep open. And when Paul went to Philippi, he didn't find a huge congregation. He found a few people who couldn't even form a synagogue. And they were meeting by the riverside. Many a great preacher today would have said, what am I doing here? Why is it that my life is not being used better than this? But Paul didn't think that. He realized that God had brought him there for an important work. To start with, he saw a businesswoman converted. Then he saw a demon-possessed fortune teller converted. Then he saw a brutal prison guard being converted. He could have said, oh, this is another fine mess that I've ended up in. But he didn't. He was able to look back and he was able to trace the hand of God. Friends, is life tough for you? Are you asking questions? Why has this happened? This week, God willing, I've been asked to travel to London to conduct a funeral of one of the former members of our church in London. And when I received the message, the lady's daughter at that stage, Mary, the lady who's died, was still alive. But her daughter was so upset and she was saying, my mum is dying. And she knew that there was no hope. She had pancreatic cancer and there was no hope. And we can feel at times as though there's no hope, can't we? But Paul was able to deal with the no hopes because of his faith in God. And his prayer was marked by this little word, always. Paul never gave up praying. Are you like me at times? The problem seems so huge. You think, how can I find God in this? Well, do you know, friends, when Paul was in Philippi as a preacher, he was falsely arrested. He was wrongfully beaten as a Roman citizen. And he didn't stand on his rights on that occasion. He was thrown into prison. And he sat there with Silas and they had a pity party. No, they didn't. They were in the prison cell. And they were able to remember. Remember that God was in control. And we're told that at midnight they sang the praises of God. Later in this letter, Paul says, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. As Christians, a mark of our Christianity is that we pray. We pray the type of prayer that Paul is describing here. Now, before I move on to the later parts of this sermon this morning, I want to drive this home. How important is prayer to you? You pray daily. You pray regularly as an individual. Do you pray as a family? Do you pray as a married couple? What about Wednesday? Do you know, friends, I don't say what I'm going to say now critically. I thank God for our prayer meetings. I am so grateful that so many people meet for prayer. But are you one of the people who finds it difficult to get here on a Wednesday evening? You've got other more important things to do. But friends, for the Christian, there is no greater privilege than to be able to join with others and to be able to hear them lead us in prayer and to say, Amen. I thank God for the prayers that mark this church. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to enjoy the privilege? Now, don't take that wrong. I realize that there are folk who, because of health, because of age, are not able to get out on a Thursday, and that's why on a Wednesday, and that's why we've introduced the afternoon prayer meeting. But as Christians, we are people who pray. So that's the first mark of Christianity, the Christian's prayer. But I want you now to see the Christian's position. And here Paul writes in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your partnership. This week I had the television on after watching the news. And I thought, well, I'll see what's on. And I flicked through various channels and I thought, I'll go to Parliament. And It wasn't Parliament, but it was in fact the Synod of the Church of England. And these different people stood up and spoke. And there was canon this, and there was dean that, and there was bishop this, and so and so that. And there was all this rank pulling. This person is more than important than that. That person is more important than him. But what does Paul say here? Remember, he's talking to a businesswoman, a converted fortune teller, a prison guard, and people who are insignificant. And he says, we're partners. We are partners. We are in this together. And sadly, it's so easy for us to get into a pecking order. Well, he's more important than I am. She's got a more important position than I've got. And that's where we come to what I was talking about with the children this morning, wasn't it? Where jealousy comes in. Friends, there's no rank pulling in Christianity. We each have our responsibility. I think it was yesterday, some of us were in Cardiff for a meeting with Pilgrim Homes, or maybe it was a different situation. I'm not sure where it was now, but I read or heard of this woman who was helping Joni Erickson Tada, and she was actually combing Joni's hair, and Johnny somehow knocked the brush out of her hand. And the woman said, why are you doing that? And she said, I am so helpless. Why is it that I have to rely on other people? And the woman who had been brushing her hair said, do you realize what you've done? You've just denied me the privilege of serving you. Isn't that fantastic? Just brushing someone's hair is an act of service. It's done for the person. It is also done for the glory of God. Christians, we are partners. Paul begins the letter. Now, if you have the Authorized Version, you will realize that Paul wrote to the bishops and the deacons in the church. Here in the ESV, it talks about overseers. And that translation, bishops, immediately gets this idea in our minds. They are more important than we are. No, friends. Some of us have got responsibility to see that things are done at a, if you like, a managerial level. I don't like that term when it comes to the church. But there are others who keep the wheels oiled, keep the machinery moving. And so often those people are the ones who keep things going in a terrific way in order that the work might go forward. When Paul writes this letter, he talks about Timothy in chapter 2, and he actually says about Timothy, this young fella that has not been converted that long, he actually says that I have no one like him. Chapter 2 and verse 20. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. He's his partner. He talks about Epaphroditus in the same section of the letter. A man who was willing to take a message from Paul to the church at Philippi, and there was this two-way backwards and forwards. In chapter 4, he talks about Euodia and Syntyche, a couple of women who have had issues between themselves. Chapter 4 and verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now he's laying out the problem. I don't know what has come between them, but they are at loggerheads. And what does Paul say in order to bring these women back together? Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement. What is he saying? He's saying these women who have fallen out at the moment, they in fact have been my partners. They've been in my ministry team. They have traveled with me. And friends, as Christians, we have to be marked by humility. We're not to pull rank. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Doesn't matter what qualifications he has, doesn't matter what experience he has, doesn't matter how long he has been involved in the work or a member of the church. He says, we're partners. He is humbling himself. He gives the Lord Jesus Christ as the greatest example of humility in chapter 2. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who, having washed the feet of his disciples, said to them, I have given you an example, and you are to do what I have done. Friends, we're partners. Do you see that? That we are seeking to serve God together, not pulling in tension against one another. So we've seen the Christian's prayer. We've seen the Christian's position. Now let's see the Christian's prospects. And here in verse 5 and over into verse 6, in particular verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Many of us today are familiar with the term prognosis, aren't we? When somebody goes into hospital, they see the doctor, they see the consultant, they have this whole raft of tests, and the question is then asked, what is the prognosis? What can you tell me is going to happen? And Paul effectively here is saying, this is the prognosis for every Christian. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to develop that phrase, the day of Jesus Christ. It's the end of the world. It's the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And it's the end of all things. Paul doesn't develop it in this letter. So I'm not going to look at that. But what I do want to look at as I draw this message to a conclusion this morning is what he says here. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Now remember, friends, he's not speaking simply to individuals. He's speaking to the whole church. This letter is written to the whole church. And he's saying, God began a work in you as a church. He will bring that work to completion. And the idea of completion is that there will be no impurities. There will be no imperfections. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be no, as it were, lost Christians. There will be nobody who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who on the day of judgment will be told, you have to go to hell. Now let me be careful here. There will be people who thought that they were Christians, who were church members, who actually preached, who actually served in the church, and they will go to hell. Because their Christianity started with themselves. But notice what Paul says here, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. One of the great truths about the experience of the believers in Philippi was that they were converted by the work of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Word. We're told about Lydia, She was a businesswoman, but we're told the Lord opened her heart. She didn't ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into her heart. She didn't say, I am going to change my life. She heard the word of God, and God, by his Holy Spirit, opened her heart, changed her thinking. He began the work. And friends, this morning, if the Holy Spirit has begun a good work in you, you might struggle in the Christian life. There might be doubts, there might be questions. But I can say to you that he is not going to let you go. He will not fail you. He will be a strength to you. No person whose heart the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit, has opened, will ever go to hell. Why? Because of this promise. A Christian is a person who has heard the teaching of God's word. They have believed it. They have trusted that Jesus has paid the price of their sin. They have been changed from the insides. Theologians call that process regeneration. You don't need to worry about that word. But what you do need to worry about is the experience. Let me ask you this morning, friends. Have you been changed from the inside? Has God begun a good work in you? Has God shown you the hardness of your heart and then melted it? Has God shown you, like he's shown every Christian, the sin that will bring the judgment of God? And then shown you the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to cleanse all sin. Friends, this morning, those things might terrify you. You might think, how on earth can I, as a failed human being, stand before a holy God? It's because of this verse. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Do you understand this word, completion? The Lord Jesus Christ used a very similar word on the cross of Calvary. When he was hanging there, having been rejected by men and women, he said, "It is finished." It is complete. The work that you gave me to do, I have done. And Paul is picking up exactly the same theme. In fact, he is emphasizing it. He says, if you think that Calvary was a great work, it is going to be even greater when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on his day. And he will say to men and women from Australia, throughout Asia, Africa, Europe, and across into the Americas, he will say, come, my people, come. The church is complete. The work that I started the day that Adam fell has been complete. Friends, all believers will be fully saved. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So as I draw it to a close, let me ask the question, what does your Christian life rely on this morning? Does it rely on your good works and your good understanding? Isaiah says, all our good works are like filthy rags. No, it has to begin with his good works. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. If you've never prayed and asked God to forgive you, start where every Christian has to begin, asking God's help, asking God's forgiveness. If you have come before God and said, Lord, I thank you for who I am, begin where every Christian has to begin. In humility, saying, I am nothing. I am simply a partner with other Christians. And we all begin in humility. And then, as you face the challenges of the Christian life and the failures that so often mark us as Christians, be confident of the prognosis that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Amen.